Let's turn now to God's holy and inspired word as we read the scriptures this morning from the gospel according to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we'll be reading in this chapter verses 17 through 30. 17 through 30, the verses of Luke chapter 7. This is the word of our living God, his inerrant word. And this report about him, about Jesus, that is, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men who had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Well, notice we're going to be dealing with this entire episode, congregation, this morning, recorded here. And especially as we think of John's question, conveyed to Jesus through his John's disciples, Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And that we'll be considering the response of our Lord as well to that question of John the Baptist. Dear people of God, I have always remembered what my mother once told me about her mother, my grandmother, when she was on her deathbed. I never knew my grandmother because she died of tuberculosis at the young age of 41, before I was even born. At that time, tuberculosis, or TB, was a dreaded disease which gradually destroyed one's lungs. And there was no cure for it then. And dying from it was very difficult, as you just could no longer get your breath. Well, my Oma was a godly mother who had given her all for her family, and her life had not been easy. But she not only had a struggle with this final onslaught on her body of TB on that last day of her life, but she apparently had another struggle as well within. And that was a struggle with doubt. Because at one point, my mother told me, she suddenly raised her head and she said with a look of fear, Could I still be lost? Could I still be lost? And then she fell back into her pillow again, her body still struggling for air, until sometime later the end mercifully came. Now, from everything that I know, I have no doubt that my grandmother was a true child of God, a sinner saved by grace. Nevertheless, she did at a critical moment have to deal with doubt on that score as she wondered, could I still be lost? Now, actually, that isn't all that unusual. Doubt. Who has never had any of it? We certainly deal with it constantly as far as our earthly concerns are concerned, our earthly matters are concerned. We may doubt what people tell us. We certainly doubt what the politicians promise us. We may doubt whether we will overcome a certain disease. If you're a student, you may doubt whether you will be able to pass that test. Or looking for a job, you may doubt that you'll be hired for that position you desire. There's all kinds of doubts we may have, and rightly so, because we and people around us and what they say and do are never fully reliable or certain. But then there's another kind of doubt that we often face, spiritual doubt. Doubt as regards God himself and his word and his acts and his promises to us. And who's never had any such doubts? Who's never had any questions at all in their minds about the reality of his or her faith? Who was never asked a question like, is the Bible absolutely true in what it says? Is God absolutely true to all his promises there? Does God hear all my prayers? Am I truly saved? Will I definitely go to heaven? If it isn't any of those questions, it may have been something else that you have doubted at one time or other deep within your soul. And now if that's true, then we must not immediately despair, because then we're in the company of many saints who've also struggled with doubt. And one of those saints is the man that we wish to look at this morning, whose name was John the Baptist. We often refer to Thomas, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, as Doubting Thomas, because he doubted that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. But we can also speak of John the Baptist as John the Doubter, at least at one point in his life, because he too doubted whether Jesus was truly the Messiah sent from God. And in our scripture lesson this morning from Luke 7, we see how Jesus dealt with John the Doubter. And a beautiful lesson it is that our Savior gives us of how we can overcome our doubts and how he can help us to conquer our doubts. Now to see that, let's first of all this morning look a moment at what caused doubts to rise in the heart and mind of John the Baptist. And then we'll look at how Jesus responded to John's doubts. And finally, let me give you some thoughts on how we can deal with doubts in our hearts and lives. But first, what made John the Baptist doubt? What made him send a delegation to Jesus to ask him this puzzling question? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Or are you the one that we're supposed to expect, we could translate, or as other translations put it, are you the one that we ought to expect to be the Messiah? Yes, that's a surprising question, especially coming from John the Baptist, because wasn't this the man who was the forerunner of Jesus, who had prepared the way for Christ? Wasn't this the John who had once pointed people around him to Jesus when Jesus came to him at the Jordan River to be baptized? And John pointed him out and said to everybody around, behold, look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was certainly no flicker of doubt in John's mind at that point that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He recognized Jesus and acknowledged him as the Redeemer sent from heaven, even saying about Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. Well, how could this be the same John who sent his friends to Jesus to ask him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? But now we must remember first that John was a man, just like us. He was a mortal man and a sinful man. To be sure, he had been a forceful preacher and a great prophet, as Jesus himself points out. Jesus remarks about him in Luke 7, verse 24, what did you go out to see in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, says Jesus, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And in verse 28, Jesus continues, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I know what you're thinking, and I'll explain that last statement pretty soon. But clearly, Jesus had a high regard for John. And yet John was a man subject to sin and temptation. Externally, he was forceful, but internally, he was still vulnerable to sin and weakness. He always reminds me of another prophet, an Old Testament prophet, to whom he is indeed often compared, Elijah. In fact, John was referred to in the book of Malachi as the Elijah to come. Elijah, remember, was a forceful, daring preacher of righteousness, one who said it like it is. But you all know what happened to Elijah once. He too found himself fleeing and moaning and despairing as he sat under a tree in the desert, ready to give up his work for God when the wicked queen Jezebel had threatened his life. And then I think of still another forceful character, Peter, that boastful disciple who was in the habit of talking before he was thinking. And he too once had said in the strongest terms that he would never forsake and deny his Lord. The others might, the other disciples might, but not him. But in a few days later, that's exactly what he did. He denied Christ. They were all men like us. And that included John the Baptist. And suddenly he was beset by doubt. So that the man who had prepared the way for Christ now wondered about him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, before we judge John too harshly, we should note that there were some circumstances which prompted John's question and doubt. You see, doubt is most typically a byproduct of certain situations or circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And one of those circumstances is discouragement. It's often when we're down that we also begin to doubt. When did John ask his question? Well, you notice he didn't go to Jesus himself to ask it. Why didn't he? Because he couldn't. He was in prison. John had been cast in prison by Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, because he had rebuked Herod for an adulterous affair with his brother's wife. And Herod didn't like to hear that, and so he put John in prison. And there sat John, the man who was used to being out there in the wilderness, living as he pleased, eating locusts and wild honey. And here he was confined to a dirty dungeon. And as he languished there day after day, week after week, month after month, in fact, he would spend the rest of his life there till Herod had him beheaded. It was enough to give anyone a dose of despair. And you see, that's often when doubts begin to creep into our minds, when we're down, when we're discouraged. Then Satan begins to work overtime on us, sowing the seeds of doubt. Our dungeon of despair may be a terminal illness. We may have a humanly incurable disease. We know our days are numbered. And as we live with our condition, we may begin to doubt. We begin to doubt the love of God or the goodness of God. How can he take us when our earthly life has still so much to offer us? Does God really have the best in mind for us? Or our dungeon of despair may be the loss of a job, or our business goes downhill, or we have a hard time making ends meet. And again, doubts may begin to arise in our minds. We wonder what we've done to deserve this. Is this fair of God to make us struggle when others seem to have it so good? Or we face a family crisis. A husband and wife cannot get along. They may even be talking about divorce. Or children go astray and get into trouble. And in our dungeon of despair, we begin to doubt whether faith and religion and church membership and serving God really do any good. It certainly wasn't able to prevent a marriage breakup or family problems. Yes, doubt is often, not always, but often the byproduct of despair and discouragement and hardships. Why? Because when you're down, you're vulnerable. You're open to temptation by the devil, who wants you to doubt. Ever since he raised doubts in Eve's mind when he asked her, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from that tree? And so you can begin to understand a little why John, as he languished here in his dungeon cell, suddenly came out with a question to Jesus, are you the coming one? Or must we look for another? But then we should note another thing which often leads to doubt. Indeed, it's very common. It is this. It is a misunderstanding of God's ways and works. That's actually suggested here in John the Baptist's question. Why did John wonder whether Christ was the Messiah whom God had promised to send, or whether Israel had to wait for someone else to come? Well, I think it was also because John had a mistaken conception of how the Messiah would accomplish his redeeming mission. You see, John the Baptist was primarily a prophet of judgment. In fact, in his preaching and teaching, he constantly hammered away at the need for the people to repent of their sins and put aside their wickedness and make their hearts ready because the Messiah was coming. Listen to what John had said about this coming Savior. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That was John's message. John was speaking there about Christ and how he, the Messiah, would separate evildoers from the righteous, and then save the righteous, and then destroy the wicked. And that would be it. Mission accomplished. But what John didn't understand was that this mission of Jesus would not be completed all at once at his first coming. Because Christ himself would have to suffer and die to earn the salvation of sinners. And then he would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. And then later on, he will come back to finish his work when he returns to judge the living and the dead and to usher in a new creation. And well, you and I know that's the way it's going to be, because we have the full revelation of God in the Old and the New Testament. But you see, John didn't realize all of this. He had the idea that Christ would set up his eternal kingdom right away when he came to earth, and the wicked would all be destroyed, and the righteous would live forever. And that also explains why Jesus said to the crowds about John in verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What did Jesus mean by this? He wasn't talking there about the character of John or of those saints to follow. It sounds here like a contradictory statement, doesn't it? Well, I believe Jesus meant that John was the greatest prophet up to his time because, you see, he had the privilege of seeing the Messiah and even baptizing him and preparing the way for his coming, a privilege greater than any prophet had before him. But John, at the same time, was still a man belonging to the old dispensation. He still had a limited understanding of how exactly God would, or Christ would, fulfill his saving mission. John knew less and understood less of that great work of Christ than the least saint in this new dispensation. The least saint living today The simplest believer is greater than John in this way, in his understanding of how Christ has earned salvation on the cross and rose again from the dead and will one day complete it and establish his eternal kingdom when he comes again. I think that's the best way, at least in my opinion, to understand this rather puzzling verse. In any case, we must see now that John began to doubt whether Jesus was truly the one who had come to be the Messiah, because he did not have a full and correct knowledge of God's salvation plan and how it would all be unfolded. And as he sat there in his dungeon cell, John saw that wicked Herod was still on the throne, and it seemed that Jesus was not destroying all the wicked and setting up his glorious kingdom. And so John began to question, was this Jesus really the Messiah sent from God, or should we expect someone else to come? His doubt then also came from a misunderstanding of God's work and ways. And well, my dear friends, that too can cause doubts in the minds of God's children still today. Misunderstanding of God's will and works and ways. For example, we see conflicts and terrorism, and we see all sorts of evil abounding, even increasing rapidly in the world today. And sometimes Christians wonder and ask, why does God allow all of that to happen? Isn't God in control? Isn't he the sovereign over the universe? Isn't Jesus Christ the King of creation? But they don't realize that these things are all signs of the times by which God calls the world to repent and is preparing the way for his Son to return. Or on a more personal level, some believers who go through suffering think that God must be punishing them. And they begin to doubt that they are truly children of God. They misunderstand that God disciplines those whom he loves, as Hebrews 12 tells us, and that the Lord uses suffering, pain, and trial to sanctify us and to fortify us in our faith. And so doubt can also result from a wrong conception of the ways of God. But now let me move on to consider, secondly, this morning, how our Savior responded to the doubting John in his question. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you know, our Savior's response is instructive. Notice, first of all, that it was a gracious response, showing the compassion and the love of Jesus for the doubter. Because did Jesus rebuke John for his question? Did Jesus become frustrated and angry with John for doubting that he was the Messiah? Well, there's no indication of that at all in our scripture lesson. Jesus did not give John a harsh response. And the reason is because Jesus knew that John's question did not come from an unbelieving heart. You see, doubt is not the same as outright unbelief. Unbelief is refusal to believe in Christ or to refuse to believe in God's word. Unbelief rejects Christ and the gospel. Doubt is a temporal lapse of faith. But doubt doesn't necessarily reject Christ. John the Baptist did not reject Jesus. He didn't say to Christ, I don't believe anymore that you are the Messiah. In fact, we can be sure that John never rejected Christ. He was a true child of God, but as a weak and sinful child, he was perplexed about Jesus for the reasons that we have mentioned. He just couldn't put it all together, how Jesus could be the Messiah while he, John, was languishing there in his prison dungeon. We could say that doubt is faith under stress. Doubt is faith struggling. Doubt is faith wavering. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean it's good and it is right to doubt. The Bible says the opposite. We should not doubt. We should strive to overcome our doubts, as we'll see. But neither is it outright unbelief. And that's why Jesus did not lash out at John. So when you and I doubt, when our faith wavers and struggles, when we have questions, Christ is not going to disown us or lash out at us. But in grace, he will help us to overcome our doubt, to give us even a stronger faith if we turn to him. And that's what Jesus did for John. Christ gave him a reassuring response. What was that response? Well, Jesus told the two disciples of John who had come to him with John's question. He said, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now you might ask, how was that an assuring response to John? Why didn't Jesus give a direct answer to his question? Like, "Yes, John, I am the Messiah, and you don't need to expect anyone else to come. I'm the anointed one." But Jesus wanted John to be assured, not by a mere declaration, but by everything that he was doing, by his mighty miracles, showing his divine power, and his preaching of the good news to sinners of all kinds. That showed he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one who come to bring the gospel to the poor, as Isaiah had already predicted of that coming Messiah. Yes, those deeds contain the message that Jesus come to this earth, first of all, to save sinners. First of all, to show mercy to them, to restore those who were physically suffering, those who were spiritually dead, before then he would judge the world and punish the wicked and usher in his final kingdom. Christ came first to save. Then he will return to judge. And so John had to realize that truth and not expect Jesus to immediately destroy all the evildoers, but to be patient and wait until the day of grace was over so that sinners far and wide might enter into his kingdom before that judgment day would arrive. And so by Jesus' produced deeds as well as by his message, John was reassured that his faith in Christ as the Messiah could be firm. John need not doubt. The Messiah had come, and that Messiah was Jesus. Now, we're not told how John the Baptist received this response of Jesus, but we can be assured that it satisfied John the Baptist and restored his full trust in the one whose way he had prepared. Yes, it must have comforted John as he remained in his prison dungeon until his death to know that the Messiah, whose way he had prepared, had indeed come and also had come to save him, John. And that leads me thirdly and finally this morning, congregation, to ask yet, so how must we deal then with our doubts? What must we do when those thoughts come into our minds, which question God or question his word or his ways, which may even cause us to question our own faith and our own eternal salvation? How must we handle such doubts? Well, let me end with several practical exhortations, things that we should do as God's children in times of doubt. And the first one is that we must lay our doubts directly before Christ himself. Yes, that's one thing John the Baptist did right. As he lay pining in his prison cell, he went directly to Jesus with his doubts. He couldn't go physically to Jesus, of course, but he sent his own disciples directly to Christ with the question to the one who alone could answer that question. Are you the one? Or must we look for another? John didn't keep his doubts to himself. He didn't keep harboring them in his own heart, stirring up his own soul, let them fester within him. Because you see, doubt can lead to unbelief. If we hold on to our doubts, we can certainly endanger our faith, eventually even cast aside our faith. That's why Jesus told John's messengers, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." No, we must not allow our doubts or Satan to use our doubts to induce us to fall away from Christ. We must freely and openly go to Christ himself with our doubts. We must pray to our Savior in such times, "Lord, I'm struggling with these questions and doubts. Help me to understand and know your truth and your will." As a well-known hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus, puts it, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We must never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And so take your doubts to Christ in prayer too when you have them, because he never turns away a doubter who comes to him with his doubts and perplexities. And he will graciously respond to us as he did to John, pointing us to his great and wonderful deeds for sinners, which all manifest his power and grace. What else must we do when we have doubts? How else must we deal with them? First, I say we must present them to Christ in prayer. And secondly, when we doubt, we must turn to the Word of God and read again what it says and believe its truth. And why should we do that? Because God's Word is the final answer to all doubt. That Word, as Jesus himself told us, is truth. Thy Word is truth. That's the only infallible foundation for what we must believe and do believe. And so what God tells us can never be wrong, and it can never fail. When God says in Isaiah 49, verse 26, "I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob," we can count on his word and know he is our mighty Savior and Redeemer. When God says to us in Psalm 32, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go," we can be sure that he will guide us in our lives so that we will know the way to honor him. And when Jesus urged us in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it means we need not doubt that he is able to give us rest, peace, the assurance that our soul craves. And when that good shepherd said about his sheep in John 10, verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." I hope my grandmother might have received that verse in her mind when she asked, "Could I still be lost?" We can fully rely on Christ's saving power to preserve us in our faith. Yes, let us feed on God's word and promises and accept its truth, because God is true and trustworthy in all he has said. As millions who have placed their faith in him and his word will testify, God is true. His word is true. Are you dealing with doubts in your heart? Turn to Christ in prayer and lean on his word, and he will lift you, as he did John the Baptist, out of the dungeon of your doubt, and will renew your faith and reassure your soul that he is not only the Messiah, but he is your Savior, your hope and trust for time and for eternity. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God. How we rejoice in your word this morning. Oh, instruct us by that word. May it indeed enter into our hearts. And when we have our times, as John the Baptist did, when we encounter doubts and questions, may we indeed turn to you again, blessed Savior, great Messiah, the Almighty God, to reassure our hearts that by all that you have done and accomplished and will still do, you indeed have manifested yourself to be that only one in whom we can place our hope and trust for all eternity. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to turn to your word, to see in it all the promises and all the directions and commands that are contained there for our lives, that we may indeed know that by following them, you have given to us the pathway to understanding, to peace, to life. And so we pray you will apply these words to each and every heart that is here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.